What role, if any, did the Bible play in the creation of the Constitution? Recently, author and professor at American University, Dr. Daniel Dreisbach, wrote an article about the Constitutional Convention of 1787 and how its story of what happened is captured in a famous painting that hangs in the U.S. Capitol building. And we have a link to that article. Dr. Daniel Dreisbach joins us now on Vocal Point. I'm Jerry Newcomb. And Dr. Dreisbach, it's great to have you back on the program. Thanks for joining us.
It is my pleasure. Thank you so much for having me.
Sure. And I should mention that one of your famous books from way back when is called Reading the Bible with the Founders, or something like that. I thought it was an excellent book. But go ahead and tell us about the Constitutional Convention, and in particular, that painting. You told me details about that painting, which I've used, by the way, in some of our films. I didn't even realize some of those fascinating points, like, oh, there's a Bible there. And it's clear as a bell as soon as you know it, since you pointed it out.
That's right. And by the way, you're not alone. There are some serious students of the painting, historians that are not aware of some of the symbolism, including the placement of an open Bible in that painting. So we're talking about a famous painting. It hangs in the U.S. Capitol building today. And it tells the story of the signing of the Constitution of the United States. Now, your audience will be familiar that the Constitution was written in Philadelphia's Independence Hall in the summer of 1787. It was signed by some 39 delegates to the convention on September 17th, 1787. That's the day we celebrate to this day as Constitution Day. In the mid-1930s, Congress created a committee to plan the 150th anniversary of the signing of the Constitution. And one product of that committee is that Congress commissioned a very successful artist of the day, a man by the name of Howard Chandler Christie, to paint a painting depicting this momentous event in the life of the nation. And in my opinion, there's no work of art that does a better job using composition and symbolism to tell the story of the framing and the signing of the Constitution. And one of the first things that captures your attention is that he is depicted with great accuracy the assembly room in Independence Hall. This is where the convention met for about 4 months in the summer of 1787. In fact, the artist, some years before he completed the painting, actually went to the room on a September 17th just to see the way that the light would fall through the windows of that room. And that gives you a sense of his attention to detail, his desire to capture authentically that moment. But one of the things that captures your attention is the windows are open. Now, this is significant because, as you may recall from history, the convention met in secret. But on this day, the signing of the Constitution Day, they're throwing open the windows in a symbolic way to release this document for public scrutiny and debate. And so he's telling us something simply by pulling back the drapes on the windows. Another interesting sort of symbol in the painting is that James Madison, who we sometimes call the father of the Constitution, he's sort of in the center of the painting, and he's sitting alone at a table, and there's crumpled pieces of paper on the table around him. And I think the artist is telling us that Madison was sort of the intellectual driver in the room. He's also telling us that Madison was the unofficial note taker of the convention deliberations. In fact, much of what we know about what transpired during the convention is because Madison, at great personal pain and cost, transcribed many, many pages of convention deliberations, giving us some insight now 200 years later as to what they were debating in that hall. But you have also drawn attention to one other aspect, and there are many other symbolic features, but one other that caught my attention is that in the lower right-hand corner of the painting, on a side table is an open book. And my first question is, what book is this? And of course, it turns out it's the Bible. If you look at it closely, not only is the book open, which tells me, by the way, that it's a book that's in use, right? He could have shut the book in the painting, but he's opened the book, which tells us that it's that's being used. But you can look and you see that the book is open to Matthew chapter 5, which I think is an interesting selection on the artist's part. But it's suggesting to us that the Bible may have played a role in the deliberations of those convention delegates.
What part of Matthew 5 would be of significance? That's where the city on a hill is found. That's where you are the light of the world. That's where you have the, you know, the eight Beatitudes.
Well, I think you're raising a good question here. Now we enter in the world of speculation. I can't answer definitively why the artist chose Matthew chapter 5. But it seems to me that Matthew chapter 5 is the first of three chapters that cover what we sometimes call the Sermon on the Mount. It's also the chapter that includes the Beatitudes. And I think this is the clearest distillation of Christian ethics. And what is he suggesting here? Well, I think he's suggesting that the Bible clearly has an important impact on the broader public culture. Perhaps he's suggesting that the Bible influenced the values, the ideas of the constitutional framers. And I think he might even be suggesting that the Bible informs some specific content in the Constitution. And again, we're speculating here, but this was a man that when he set out to paint this scene, gave painstaking attention to the details. We know, for example, that he borrowed George Washington's shoe buckles from the Smithsonian Institute. And you see those on the shoes of George Washington, who stands very prominently there in the painting. But what I think he also would have noticed is he would have studied the recorded debates, those notes that Madison made of discussions, and he would have encountered in those written transcripts of the debates that the Bible comes up from time to time. The framers were often citing the Bible, quoting the Bible. Perhaps the most famous example is a speech that Benjamin Franklin gives on June 28th. This is a key moment in the convention. The delegates seem to have reached an apparent impasse, and it looked like the convention might fall apart, fail. And the venerated elder statesman Franklin gives this speech in which he encourages his fellow delegates to look to the Almighty. He says, "We met before in a not dissimilar situation." He's referring back to the First Continental Congress at a time of crisis, and he looked to the Almighty. And he says now in the convention some years later, he says, "You know, if we have a God who notices the sparrow, why would we think that we can build an empire without appealing to God?" And so here's an example where Franklin actually cites Scripture. He cites the Psalms. He cites the Gospels in this speech. And so I think the artist, Howard Chandler Christie, would have been familiar with these references and allusions to Scripture during deliberations. And so perhaps he thought for that reason it would be appropriate to acknowledge the Bible's influence on the convention. But I think we could go further and perhaps talk about some very specific ways.
I would be happy to do that. And by the way, I know for a fact, because I've studied that speech from Franklin, it's a fantastic speech, and a variation of his request was adopted, even though they didn't directly hire someone to come in daily for prayers and so forth. They did get to meet together as an assembly at a church nearby soon after and pray. But that speech quotes Psalm 127, "Unless the Lord builds the house, it cannot stand." It also quotes the part where Jesus says that, you know, if a sparrow cannot fall without your heavenly Father knowing it, you know, and you're worth much more than a sparrow and so forth. But who is the man that is seated next to that Holy Bible? Do you know offhand?
I believe, now we're speaking of off to the side on the right-hand side, I believe that's Robert Morris.
Okay.
And Robert Morris is an interesting figure. We should know more about him, but he's sometimes described as the financier of the American Revolution. And so he's not the ideas guy, so to speak, but he's a very important actor in the American struggle for independence and for a regime of self-government.
Okay, so we have about 4 minutes left. Why don't you go ahead and wax eloquent on some of the biblical principles that found their way into the Constitution, including phrases like must be established by two or three witnesses, or equal weights and measures, and so forth.
Yes, I'm happy to talk about this. And by the way, the place where I would start is in the very basic structure and design of the Constitution. You can't help but notice that when you pick up a Constitution and read it, that it's obsessed with the principle of separation of powers and checks and balances. Why is that? Well, I would argue that the American founders took up the project of writing a Constitution with an awareness of man's fallen, sinful nature. They had a biblical anthropology. They had read Genesis chapter 3, and so they were unwilling to create government power, to vest power in human actors, unless those powers would be checked, would be restrained and limited. And so you see this sense of biblical anthropology all over the Constitution. But in more specific ways, there's a number of provisions that seem to reflect in a very specific way biblical ideas and principles. Take, for example, Article 1, Section 8, gives Congress the authority to fix the standards of weights and measures. The great English jurist, Sir Edward Cook, who wrote in the 17th century, he, when talking about this idea as it's expressed in the Magna Carta, says, this is an idea that's grounded upon the law of God. And then he cites Deuteronomy chapter 25. And of course, this is an idea that's going to continue to influence colonial laws and showing up in our Constitution. Okay, you mentioned just now, Article 3, Section 3. Requiring the testimony of two witnesses for convictions for treason. Again, Sir Edward Cook, the great English commentator on the law, said, this is an idea, this is a principle grounded upon the law of God, expressed both in the Old and New Testament. And then he cites Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. He also cites a number of other biblical texts, Numbers 35, verse 30, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. And so support of this idea that we need the testimony of more than one witness before convicting someone. You might also mention the Fifth Amendment that includes a prohibition on double jeopardy, that is, trying someone twice for the same offense. This is an idea that's been around in Western legal thought for well over a millennium. The great church father, St. Jerome, wrote a commentary in which he said, this is an idea found in the book of Nahum, chapter 1, verse 9, this idea of prohibiting trying someone twice. And you see the continuing influence of this particular text as understood and interpreted by St. Jerome into the law of the church, civil law, common law. It crosses the Atlantic, becomes part of colonial law, and here we see the same principle showing up in the Fifth Amendment. We could say the same about the Eighth Amendment, prohibiting cruel and unusual punishments. The laws of Moses in particular has a number of things designed to limit the severity of penalties and punishments. Think, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 25, limiting punishment to 40 stripes. And so we see a number of these very specific biblical constitutional principles that have been described throughout Anglo-American history as having their origins, their clearest articulation in the Bible.
Okay, we are basically out of time, but thank you so much for joining us during this segment, Dr. Daniel Dreisbach.